We'll open in our Bibles
to the book of Luke, chapter number 11. As you find your place, I would invite you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read just a couple of verses here in this chapter. Luke chapter 11, and we'll begin reading with verse number 33. Luke chapter 11, verse number 33. Here God tells us, "No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We ask now that you would help us as we seek to understand it and then apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We began the study in this short passage of Scripture last week as we saw the illustration Jesus gave to us of the candle in verse number 33 and just took a few simple observations from a candle and how that applies in the Christian life. This morning, I want to move ahead to verses 34 and 35 and look at the application. And these verses really can cause a little bit of confusion when you first read them because it tells us the light of the body is the eye. The light of the body, how in the world is the eye considered the light of the body? And then it goes on and says about in verse number 35, "Take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness." Now, how can light be darkness? And so Jesus appears to be speaking in some fairly mysterious terminology here, but really it's pretty simple. And most of the confusion and trouble with understanding this comes in when we try to overthink this. Jesus does things very simplistically, and sometimes we just need to step back and look through the eyes of a 3- and 4-year-old and understand how they would understand this, and then it becomes clear. And so let's begin with there in verse number 34. That first phrase when it says the light of the body is the eye. And I think this is very simple to understand. All that Jesus is saying with this statement, all he's trying to tell you is that the only way we can perceive of any light is through the eye. Now that's not very scientific. That's not very mind-boggling, is it? Because if you close your eyes, you don't see a lot of light. You might see a little bit of light through your eyelid, but that's all you're going to see. But if you put your hand up, and it's not going to work, is it? Okay? As I said, we're trying to overthink this thing if it's causing confusion. That's all Jesus is trying to make with that statement. The light of the body is the eye. The only way we have to perceive of light is through the eye. Now, I do understand that if we go out on a bright sunny day, we can perceive that as a bright sunny day because we feel the warmth of the sun on our skin. But we're talking about candles. We're talking about after dark. And so if you walked into a room that had a candle lit, the only way you would know that would be through your eye. Now, the significance of this is that the eye and that perception of light is necessary in order for us to navigate through this world. Now, imagine we were at the end of the service. And imagine we dismissed, and you had your eyes closed. Imagine trying to find your way out to your car to go home. That wouldn't be very easy to do. The only way you can do that successfully is by having your eyes open and seeing where you're going. That's all Jesus is saying when he says the light of the body is the eye. It is that which allows the light in, and then for our mind to then process the images we see in order for us to navigate easily through life. That's all he's saying when he says the light of the body is the eye. All right, well, let's move on in this verse. He goes on from there and says, therefore, okay, now he's going to start applying. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. All right, let's deal with this phrase. When thine eye is single, what does he mean? How can you have a single eye? Obviously, he's not talking about Cyclops, is he? All right, Cyclops, if you know, he's the fellow who has the one eye in the forehead, and I believe it's Greek mythology. All right, when thine eye is single, all he means when he says when thine eye is single, probably the best synonym to place in there is healthy. When thine eye is healthy. Okay? When you can see clearly, when you can focus, and that's the word I really want to use, is that word focus. When you have the ability to focus on that which is in front of you, he says, and your body is full of light. And on the other side of that, he continues here in verse 34 saying that when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. All right, now let's deal with that word evil. When thine eye is evil, what does he mean? Because we often interpret that word or define that word evil with sin, with wickedness, with that type of thing. But that's not how this word is used in the context here. When he says when thine eye is evil, he's simply saying when your eye is not healthy. When your eye doesn't function the way it's supposed to function. Okay? That's all he's saying, when thine eye is evil. In fact, you could say when we have double vision, and that's the word I would like to use here. When thine eye is single, I like that idea of being focused on one object. When it's evil, the idea, I think, in order to make the application a little easier to understand, when we have double vision or blurred vision, okay? He says when that's the case, when your eye isn't functioning the way it's designed to function, he says then the body is full of darkness. Now, obviously, to keep things in context, the darkness spoken of here cannot be referring to the absence of physical light. It must be symbolic of something. All right, and I think it's just simply symbolic of an inability to navigate, an inability to register what's before you, an inability to make sense of the objects that our eyes are perceiving. Okay? So that's the definition of darkness. And if that's the definition of darkness, then we've got to back up a little bit to the idea if our eye is single, the whole body is full of light. If darkness does not mean literal physical darkness, but has a symbolic definition, then light also must be understood symbolically. Okay, and this is where we come in with the idea of defining the word single with focus. Because the light in this case is the ability to perceive what's in front of us and to make heads and tails out of it, to make sense out of it. That's what God is saying. Going back to the light of the body is the eye. That ability for our eyes to take in the light, to absorb those images, transfer that information into our brains that then makes sense of it so we can navigate through life. All right, if the eye is single, if it's focused, if it's healthy, if it's working properly, we have the ability to make sense, we have the ability to make heads and tails over what's in front of us. But if our eye is not working properly, if we have blurred or double vision, then we can't make sense out of it. We just can't make heads or tails out of it. Okay, that's what he's saying in verse 34. Okay, let's not overcomplicate it, which is easy to do. We overthink things sometimes. That's a very simple explanation. But he wants to apply, that's what he's doing, applying this idea of light, of light. He says the way the light enters the body is through the eye, and that eye has to be able to focus. If it's healthy, it'll focus and you'll make sense out of things. If that eye does not work properly, you cannot focus and you cannot grasp or understand properly what's in front of you. All right, now comes a spiritual application in verse number 35. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Now, this is a verse that can be difficult to understand, but if we keep it in the context of what we just looked at in verse number 34, I think it's very simple what he's trying to tell us. I think it's very simple for us to understand. The first thing we need to notice is that he's giving us a warning. He says, take heed, therefore. He says there's a danger that we face every day of our lives. There's a danger that the Christian has before them, and that danger that the light that's in us is darkness. There's a danger. It's not automatic that we're going to just simply understand what's in front of us and be able to navigate through life easily. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. When he says the light in thee, he says that which your eyes are seeing. Now remember, on the spiritual plane though, and then as I point to my eye, it's pointing to our God conscious, to our spiritual life, that new nature that God gives those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, that when we have that new nature dwelling within us, be careful that the way that that new life, that fact of being born again, the spiritual life God gives us, he says, be careful how it perceives things. Be careful how it perceives things. I feel like I'm making this overcomplicated. I wish I was sitting where you were and hearing what I'm saying so I could make this easy. But hopefully before I'm done, it'll get a little bit easier. Maybe it'll help if I back up just a minute and tell you the title of the message. The title of the message is simply The Danger of Straddling the Fence. The Danger of Straddling the Fence. Because the problem that we have in the Christian life is that we observe the world around us, but we do not properly process that information. We process that information through the education, the secular education we've received. And cloaked in that secular education are carnal and worldly philosophies, such as evolution. We see things and we attribute that to ungodly, unbiblical lies. If it's not a truth, it's a lie. God tells us that He spoke and it was created, and it only took Him 6 days, and the seventh day He rested. Now, as we perceive the world, we've got to perceive it with that understanding. That's our eye being single, our eye being focused, our eye being healthy. But too often, we misinterpret it because our eye is evil. It's been affected by worldly philosophies, been affected by worldly and carnal friends, even if they're Christian. The problem is too many Christians trying to straddle that fence, and they're eventually going to fall on one side or the other. And that's the problem with trying to straddle a fence. You can't stay straddling that fence. Sometime you're going to have to come out on either side. And the danger of the Christian, we have no business straddling the fence. We need not be on the side that Jesus Christ is on and put our allegiance squarely and firmly with Him and in His camp. But the problem is we get our vision skewered, and we get affected by the world, and as the world in their commercials on television make drinking booze look so fun, look so acceptable, look so even desirable, we are skewered when we begin to fall for that lie of the devil and say, hey, that's not so bad after all. That preacher doesn't know what he's talking about. The Word of God nowhere condemns it, which is false. God says if that's the thinking, the thought process, our eye is evil, it's no longer single. We begin to straddle the fence and we're going to fall, and it's going to be difficult to get back up and get on the right side of the fence. He says, if that's the case, your eyes are perceiving something, but they're not perceiving it correctly. They're not perceiving it accurately. They're misunderstanding the information that they're receiving. Now, if our eye is single, we'll see that booze commercial and we'll see those skinny young people out there in their bathing suits or whatever they're having to be in, or in the bar, and boys meeting girl, and they imply that love just springs out of that. None of those things are happening. But they don't show you are the hospital wards, emergency rooms full of maimed people. You know, I don't have television at the house. If I watch TV, I watch a video or a DVD. But I've been watching the ball games, and appreciate Billy letting me come over and watch the ball game with him. And of course, you know what the ball game is. And anyway, I won't go there. I think I overdid a little last week, got a little braggadocious, although I'd love to today. But anyway, like I said, I'm not going to go there. I'm biting hard, trust me. But anyway, I think it was in last week's game, they had a commercial where they had one of the innocent victims of a drunk driver. Boy, that was eye-awakening. But they don't show those when they're trying to advertise their Budweiser, when they're trying to advertise all their other booze commercials. They don't show you those things. And so if our eye is evil, we're going to begin to fall for those mistruths, there is no mistruth. A mistruth is simply a lie, a deception. And we know who the father of lies is. It's the devil. Jesus told us, I believe it was in John chapter 8, if our eye is evil, we begin to fall for those things. If our eye is single, we understand the great danger of that first drink. You see, there's no alcoholic who didn't begin with the first drink. The term alcoholic is another one of these deceptions. There is no such thing as an alcoholic. On the cover of Newsweek, and I didn't read the article, but just from the statement of what they said, I can only imagine where they were going with the story. It had a picture of a really cute baby, Caucasian baby. And the title on it, Is Your Baby a Racist? Now, what can they be saying in that statement? They're saying that they believe it's somewhere in our genes that causes us to be racist or non-racist. No, it's not in the genes. They do the same thing with drunkenness and call it alcoholism. Say, well, that's in their genes. No, it's not. It's in your choices you make whether to abstain or whether to become a drunk. It's a choice. And I understand, because I've been there, the power that a bottle has, that booze has in a life, and how hard it is to quit. I understand those things. But it all begins with a choice. I don't drink because I have it inbred in me, because I got it from mom and dad. I don't have it because I have it because I chose to. I have it because I'm a sinner. And that's the depth of wickedness that my heart is capable of falling into. None of us are exempt from that while we're in this flesh. And that's why it's so important that we don't try to straddle the fence. That's why it's so important that our eyes are single rather than evil. Because we're going to see, and this is a trap I personally fell into as a not even a teenager yet. See my friends drinking, having fun, having no consequences, and my eyes, because they were evil, they weren't focused, and we'll talk about where they're supposed to be focused in just a minute. But because my eyes were not single, I processed that information and thought, there's nothing wrong with a little booze. There's nothing wrong with a little bit of this, a little bit of that. I found out later there was an awful lot wrong, but by then it had a stranglehold on me and I couldn't get out of it myself. I praise God that He saved me and delivered me from those things. But it's a choice. There is no alcoholic, simply a drunkard, there by choice. They say that sodomy is, that's another one they say, there's a gene for that. And that's why boys like boys rather than girls. That's not the truth either. That's another choice. Another example of the depths of sin that the human heart and its depravity is capable of. And to be honest with you, every one of us, as appalling as it sounds, the truth is that we're all capable of falling to that depth of sin because of the wickedness in our heart. And all we can do is bow before an almighty and holy God who is gracious and merciful, who sent His Son to die on the cross for our sin to deliver us, that we might escape those consequences, those commissions of sin, to give us the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us through life. But we need to make sure that our eye is single, because if we're trying to straddle the fence, there's going to come a day when we will fall. You can mark it down. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, it may not be this week, but there's coming a day when you're going to fall, and that fall is going to be hard, and we may never see you in church again. I've been here long enough to see that happen too many times, where there was some of that seemed like they were on fire for Christ, but they thought they were going to straddle the fence, and they had self-confidence that I can do it. Preacher says nobody can, but I can. He doesn't know the strength of my heart. He doesn't know how spiritually strong I am. They're not here this morning. They're suffering from sin problems in their life. I could tell you the story after story about people who thought they could straddle the fence. You cannot do it. God says, take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. That the things that your eyes perceive, your spiritual eyes, that you process them properly to the glory of God. That your eyes are focused on that on which they ought to be focused. Now, where should our eyes be focused? There's a number of things, to be honest with you. Let's begin in Psalm chapter 27. Psalm chapter 27, verse number 4. Psalm 27, 4. One thing, the psalmist says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. Now that sounds like he's pretty focused, doesn't it? He says, one thing I've desired. He says, there's only one thing in this world I want. Have you ever heard that? Parents says, at Christmas, just before Christmas time, kids says, there's only one thing I want. I'll be so happy if I just get this one thing. And you get it for them, and you know how long that one thing satisfies. But I think that's a little bit different. The psalmist says, there's one thing I want out of life. And he found it did satisfy, and he never grew weary of it. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Now, what is he saying he desires? He desires to worship God. That's where our focus ought to be. That's where our singleness of eyesight needs to be set upon, first of all, is just simply the worship of God. We've got to realize that everything we do should be worship. Everything we do should worship. If you're doing something and you can't worship God, you ought not do it. Okay, I watched the ball game yesterday, the afternoon game. And you know which one I'm talking about. I'm trying not to go there. I'm really trying hard. But you know, I didn't have any problem worshiping God. Man, I was ready to jump up and shout and praise God. It's not always that way. But that's just a silly illustration. Because we all know there's things we do that you can't jump up and say, praise God, when you're doing it. Can you imagine if someone, some Christian trying to straddle the fence, decided to go to the bar, just hang out there, not going to drink, they know better than that, but hang out at the bar, just social event. Can you imagine someone then through conversation saying something that, you know, maybe on the way to the bar tonight, I ran through a stop sign, didn't see it, almost hit something, but I didn't. Can you imagine a response? Say, well, praise God you didn't hit him. Could you do that in a bar? Even if you're not drinking? It's just not going to happen, is it? It's not going to happen. There's some things you cannot praise God and worship God doing. That should be the first criteria. If your eye is single, you can worship God while you're doing it. And you ought to be worshiping God. You realize when you go to the workplace, you should be praising God and worshiping God there. Worship God that He gives you the ability to have a job. Some of us don't have jobs. And boy, we wish we did. Okay, if you have a job, praise God for that and worship Him in that job. You realize the Bible also tells us that, I just went blank. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. So that means when you're on the job, you should be doing it as unto God. Read Ephesians chapter 6. You get past the parent part, parent-child part. It talks about servants. And in our culture, it's talking to employees. Not doing it with eye service to please our boss, but doing it to please our Savior. Work should be worship. You can't separate the two. And our young people today, that when they go to school, when you're in school, you should be worshiping God. You know, there's a lot of kids around the world that don't have the privilege of going to school. You say, lucky dogs. No. School may be a drudgery when you're in it, but you get out of it, you're glad you had it. You know, I hated math when I was in school. I only took the base minimum I had to graduate from high school. And then every job I had until I became a pastor, math was the number one thing I had to know to perform that job. It was, honest. God has a way of bringing things back, and He has a sense of humor. But you should praise God that you're able to go to school, that you're able to learn, that you even have a mind to learn. You should praise God for that. It's worship. Everything should be worship. And as you see those things before you in life, and you want to successfully navigate through those things in your life, the first thing you should think, the first filter you should filter it through is worship. Am I, can I worship God as I do this thing? Okay, let's move on to the second thing. And for this, let's turn over to the book of Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. The end of Luke chapter 10, we're told of an account that took place in the life of Jesus. Oh, he went to Bethany and he had some friends there in Bethany by the name of Mary and Martha. And they invited him over for dinner. They were hosting him. And Jesus, as he was used to doing, began to teach when he was there in the home. And boy, Martha sure had some big plans. She was really fixing to put on a spread. But Mary, who was helping out, Martha's sister, Mary was helping out, but when Jesus got in the house and began to teach, she said, well, forget this food preparation. I want to hear what Jesus has to say. And so she left Martha alone in the kitchen. And Martha wasn't alone, by the way. She had help there to help her. But the problem was with Martha is that Mary was no longer helping. And she just wanted to serve God by providing a nice meal. And so she comes to Jesus looking for support, asking Jesus to rebuke Mary, send Mary back to the kitchen to make him dinner. But how does Jesus respond? And this is important. When we figure those filters, we need to filter all the information in life through. He says in verse 42, but one thing is needful. Notice that. One thing is needful. That sounds like being pretty focused, being pretty single-minded. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, what part did Mary choose? Mary chose to listen to Christ, the words of Christ. And so the first filter is worship. The second filter is the Word of God. The Word of God. We need to filter everything through the Word of God. When we see information, and let's go back to the evolution one, they'll tell us that they found some fossils that are so many billions of years old. The first thing we've got to do to keep our perspective right, to keep our eyes single rather than evil, is understand the Bible says that this world, this planet, is only about 6,000 years old. And so we immediately understand that they are feeding us deception and lies, and we need to read the rest of the story with very alert minds, lest we be deceived entirely. We need to filter everything through the Word of God. When we are in the workplace or in the schoolhouse, and we're talking to a friend, and they've got something to say about a coworker or a fellow student, and what they're telling you is not very pleasant about that other person, we need to filter that through the Word of God and let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, proceed out of your mouth. And he tells us over and over again about gossiping, how we ought not to do it. And so when someone tries to cause us to do it, we need to filter that through the Word of God. And it tells us very clearly, very plainly, do not allow yourself to be lowered to that level. Filtering through the Word of God. Filtering through worship. Let's see a third filter God gives us in His Word. What should our eyes be focused on? Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In this chapter, God allows the Apostle Paul to be a little bit personal about his own Christian experience. And in verses, let's look at 13 and 14. He tells of his personal drive to reach what God wants him to be. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. By when he says that, what he's saying is, look, I haven't yet arrived. I'm not everything God wants me to be yet. Now, keep in mind that Paul wrote this near the end of his life. He had already written a number of the books of the Bible that, as we know them. He had already written a great deal of Scripture. He had already planted a large number of churches. He had already won multitudes to Christ and saw them baptized and formed into churches. He had already been on the three missionary journeys. And he still says, I'm not yet what God wants me to be. I'm still trying. I'm still striving. I'm not yet there, but I hope to be soon. And he goes on to say, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, look, I got my eyes focused on one thing, and that's that prize that Christ has for me. He says, I'm not going to get distracted by the allurements of the world. I'm not going to get distracted by the pleasures of a sinful society. He says, I've got my focus. I'm pressing. I'm working. This one thing I do is to be Christ-like. To be Christ-like. I think what he's talking about, and I almost got ahead of myself there, and you'll understand what I meant by that statement in just a minute when we get to the last filter. But I just simply term this one self or personal sanctification. Personal sanctification. All personal sanctification is, it doesn't mean to become without sin, but it means to become more Christ-like. He says, I kept pressing toward that mark. I kept pressing towards it to become like Christ so that the world will see the Savior through my life, through my example, through my attitude, through what motivates me. He says, everything I do is filtered through that one motivation, to press toward that mark of the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus. So when the world comes tempting, we need to keep our eyes single and filter everything through. Does this help out in my attempt, in my goal of personal sanctification? Or will this hinder me? Or will this hinder me? All right, before I get too far ahead of myself, let's just go to the last point out of Hebrews chapter 12. This is probably where you all thought I'd wind up anyway. You know, the Scriptures is pretty plain. Okay, there in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is using an illustration from athletics. He's talking about running. He says when he presses toward the mark, he's at the finish line, and he's straining and stretching and doing all he can to win that race. Over here in Hebrews chapter 12, we find the same illustration in running, although a little bit different. He's back further in the race. He's not at the finish line yet. But he hopes to be there soon. In verse number 2, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he says, here's the final filter. This is the most important filter. And if you miss the other three filters, you just keep your eye on this one filter. And if you keep your eye on this one filter, the other three will just work themselves out. They'll work out their own way. If you keep your eyes on Christ, it'll keep everything in focus and everything in balance. But the problem is, we get our eyes off Christ, don't we? We get them on the world here below, and we get distracted. We get off on little rabbit trails instead of running that course straight down as Christ has called us to do. He talks about running the course set before us. God has a course for your life. He has a purpose, a plan. Will you run that race? If you don't keep your eyes on Christ, if you don't apply these filters in your life, you will get distracted by those sins that so easily beset you. And before you know it, you've fallen off the fence on the wrong side, wondering how to get back up and then how to get over the fence back onto the right side with Christ. Very few ever accomplish that feat. Very few do. I've been saved, I think, a long time now. Many of you have been saved longer than me, but I've been saved getting pretty close to 30 years now. I've seen a lot of things happen in my Christian life. But one thing I have rarely seen is a Christian who straddled the fence, fell off on the wrong side, and was able to get back to the right side. It almost never happens. If you're sitting here this morning thinking, I'll be the exception to the rule, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. Be proactive. Get off that fence and sell out for God. That's what he's talking about back in Luke chapter 11. In verse 33, when he says, no man hath lighted a candle, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. He says, in that verse, he says, sell out to Christ from the very get-go. Just dedicate your life to Him, commit your life to Him. Just make up in your mind and make a covenant with God that you're not going to let the world draw you away, that you're going to be on fire for Christ from beginning to end, from the time you get saved or from this moment forward, until Christ calls you home either through the rapture or through death, that you will sell out and burn brightly and be on fire for God. And that takes a daily battle, a daily fight to stay on top of things like that. It's so easy to grow lax and let it slip. And before you know it, you're not only on the fence, but you've fallen off on the other side. God says we need to watch. We need to be careful. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll do that, the light of your eye will be single. And the light in you will be great. But if you let it slip, if you let it slip, then the light that's in you, the things you're perceiving in life, will be darkness. Matthew, as he relates the same teaching, says, "And how great is that darkness?" The darkness of a Christian who's fallen into sin, backslidden, and unable to find their way back. How great is that darkness? Don't let that describe you this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of salvation. Thank you for the privilege of being used by you. Thank you that we can have an influence and an impact on this world if we'll just get on fire for Christ. But Father, we're also even more grateful that you have set the example for us. And you've given us the advice in your word to filter this world through these several filters in order that we may make proper sense of what's going on around us, that we might not be deceived by the wicked one. Help each of us in the room this morning, first of all, to settle the matter of salvation. And then as we settle that matter of salvation, Father, may we then make the commitment to be on fire for you until you call us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.